Well, if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open with me and turn to John 14. That's where we'll be today. We'll read verses 1 through 6 in just a moment, but we will look specifically today at verses 4 through 6. Also, let me just remind you and encourage you, if you've not gotten your communion supplies, Wes, can we turn the volume up just a little bit, man? Thank you, sir. I'll keep talking, and when you tell me that you can hear, raise your hand and we'll know, all right? So John 14, 4 through 6 will be our text. If you have not picked up your communion supplies, please feel free and do that. Jump up while I'm preaching. Get those. We'll sing a song when I'm done bringing the word here in a little bit, and then we'll have communion after that. So you've got opportunity. Just want you to have those supplies available. Is that a little bit better? Can you hear me okay? All right. Does it sound good to everybody? Wonderful. Well, John 14, verses 1 through 6. Stand with me, and let's just read this. It's a short passage, just so shot full of truth, eager to share it with you. Jesus says on the last night of his life in the upper room with his disciples, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." So, Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and we are in great and desperate need to hear from you this morning. May you cause that to be for our joy and for the salvation of the lost, and ultimately for the glory and exaltation of the worthy name of Christ. And it's in his good name we ask these things with humility and confidence. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So if you're here last Sunday, we covered the first three verses of chapter 14. And there, if you remember, Christ makes what could be considered, I think, to be the ultimate promise. He does say, I'm leaving. He tells his disciples, I'm going away and you can't follow right now. And not surprisingly, this is really hard news for them. They are grieved. They are troubled. They don't want to hear this. They've leveraged their lives to follow Christ as the Messiah. They've left everything and everyone else behind. And now he says, I'm leaving you and you can't come with me. And they are shaken, understandably. But Christ continues to be so very good to his followers, even in their time of trouble. And in verses 1 through 3, we saw last week, Jesus just takes this proverbial bucket of hope and he pours it out upon his troubled people. And he says, because he loves them, he says, don't be overcome by your troubles. Instead, let the hope I'm about to provide for you, the hope I will purchase for you as my people, let that overcome your hearts. Yes, I must go, but it will not be forever. He says, I go not to abandon you, but I go to prepare something for you. I go to prepare a place for you, a place that is the house of my Father, is how Christ categorizes this. And then he says, and if I go, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you with me to the place that I'm going to, and we're going to be together, guys. I'm going to be with you. You're going to be with me. We're going to be with the Father in his house for all of eternity. That's my promise to you that should weigh heavy upon your hearts in your time of hopelessness, so that your hearts tip in the direction of hope. That's the message of verses 1 through 3. Now, the place that Jesus speaks of is heaven, and nearly everywhere you go, irrespective of culture or location, just about everyone everywhere has some concept on planet Earth today of an afterlife. If you just do the statistics, it bears out that the vast majority, upper 90 percentile, believe in some sort of an afterlife. Some notion of a place that is far better than this place. And nearly everybody wants to go there, and almost everyone thinks they're going to make it. If you do the surveys, the stats bear that out as well. These beliefs and these desires of a better place to come, they are common within the hearts of men and women, young and old, all around the world. I suspect they are common in all of our hearts here today as well. But what is not common is what different people in different locations think about how you get to this place. Now, on its face, it is good news that Jesus says, there is a place, and I know how to get there, and I can take you there. That's good news. In fact, it's really good news if we follow Christ there. We talked about that last week. But let's admit, it stops being good news if you don't know how to get there, or if you want to go there, but you take a wrong turn. It's not good news at all if there's a place you want to be, but you can't get there on your own. Neither of those options are helpful. And so maybe you can understand, we can grasp some of the urgency, maybe even some of the frustration expressed by Thomas in verse 5 when Jesus says, and you know the way to where I'm going, and he blurts out, I don't know where you're going. I don't know how to get there, Jesus. We don't know how to follow you. Tell us. How can we know the way? Is what he says. I would just ask, friends, is there a more important question than that? How can we know the way? We were created by a holy God to bear his image. We were made to display his likeness and to enjoy his presence. But in our sin, each and every one of us has thrown that away. We have rejected his truth. We have embraced our own foolish lies, our own paths and ideas. And so what we now experience is not life and nearness to the Father, but death and distance. That's the state of our hearts upon entry into this world. It's the state of our souls if nothing changes after we enter this world. But then this same holy God who we just sang about, the one that we gather to make much of each week, the one that we pushed away, he saw fit of his prerogative to draw near to us, to close the gap that we had created. And he came among his creation in the form of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And this man, Jesus, who we look upon every time that we gather, he claimed to be God, not just a representative for God, not just a representation of God, not just a messenger from God, but he says, I am God, I'm one with the Father, and I am your only hope of knowing your Maker. That was his message. And he says in our text today, I'm here among you, but I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going back to where I came from, but I can take you there with me. You can be right with your Creator again, relationship restored, sins forgiven, joy that is full forever. I can provide you what you need most, which is rightness with your Maker. I can take you where you long to be, which is with your Heavenly Father, and you know the way to where I'm going. Church, if that's the situation of our hearts, that we are dead and distant on our own, if that's the setting here in this text, if we have read rightly what Jesus is offering, then Thomas, I would propose, asks the best and most important question anybody could ever ask all the days of their life, with all the breath they've ever been given. What is the way? How can we know the way? Right. And Jesus, in verse 6, continuing to love those who were his own, he lays out this brief but really beautiful series of truths to answer that question. A set of truths that some theologians would consider to be the core statements of John's entire gospel. It's probably not an exaggeration to say that all of the claims of Christ could be summarized in verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, admittedly, that's really familiar ground for most here today. It's a verse that many here have stored away in your heart. You know this, you believe this, you can recite this upon command. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that's good that we know it so well. But I just want to ask, what does Jesus mean when he says that? Why does he use those words and not others? Why does he label himself as way and truth and life. Why are those categories so significant to our dead and distant hearts? There's a depth and there's a weightiness to Christ's words here that certainly we don't have time to explore fully today, but I do hope to just unpack a bit of what the Savior seeks to communicate here and why what he says and the way that he says it ought to be fresh good news to our hearts every time we hear it. The Savior begins by labeling himself as the way, which is important, first of all, because it is a direct answer to Thomas's question, right? How can we know how to get to where you're... We don't know the way. Show us the way. And what does Jesus say? I am the way. Just a couple of quick observations about this. This is once more one of those I am statements that Christ makes throughout the Gospel of John, that John builds his gospel account around. Christ is once more reaching back and laying hold of the Old Testament name of God that we see in places like Exodus, and he's claiming it for himself. He is claiming divinity once more. It's happening again in this passage. But number two, it's also likely that this was a highly unexpected answer for the disciples. Thomas probably isn't looking for some deep theological conversation here, right? He just wants to know some directions. Jesus just says, I'm leaving, and you can't follow. But later, we're going to be together because you know the way. And Thomas blurts out, how can we know the way? He just wants a map, right? Thomas is a guy. He just wants easy instructions. How do I get from point A to point B? He's looking for steps and solutions. Where do we turn? How long will it take? What does it look like when we get there so we know when to stop? Jesus, we all want to be with you, he's saying on behalf of the other 10 disciples that night. We want to be with you. Where you're going, tell us how to do that. And Jesus responds, I am the way. It's me, Thomas. It's always and it's only me. Now, the place that Jesus is headed, the place he has promised to come again from and take his people back to is heaven. But as we saw last week, heaven is far more than just a physical destination. It's more than just location or geography. It is relationship. Heaven is defined by a person, not so much by a place. It's about being with Christ as he is with the Father, so we are right with our Maker. But as we've already established, on our own, that doesn't happen naturally. On our own, we are sinful. On our own, we're not holy. We are defiled. On our own, we are not in a right relationship with the Father. We are distant from him, and we drift further and further day by day. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, he's speaking not of a map, but of a means. Well, what's the means by which sinful, distant, dead human hearts are made right with their holy God? And Jesus says, it's me. I'm the means by which that relationship is restored. It's always and it's only me. I am the way back to the Father. This actually isn't new as far as an idea from Christ. He has hinted at this back in chapter 10. Remember, he categorizes himself. He labels himself as the good shepherd. He says, I'm the one that leads the people of God in and out of the sheepfold so they are protected and they receive provision. But he says, I'm not just the shepherd. I'm also the door, right? I'm the way in and out. There's no access to that safety, that provision, that protection apart from me. I'm the door of the sheep as well as the shepherd. Jesus is the way. Just by way of analogy, think of a traveler from days gone by in the early to mid 1800s trying to navigate some dense, dark, jungled area like the Amazon, needing to move from point A to point B. But there's no maps. There's no roads. There seems to be no established, visible way to get from here to there. And so in desperation, this traveler hires a local guide who knows the lay of the land. And with great difficulty, the traveler communicates to this guide, I want to get from this point to that point over there. Help me. And so they set off into the darkness, into the unknown, and this guide, does not seem to follow a set path. He doesn't stick to anything that resembles a road or a trail. The guy just hacks his way with machete in hand through the vines, through the brush. The progress is slow. The trekking is hard. And within this traveler, there is this frustration that begins to build until finally the traveler grabs the guy by the shoulders, turns them around, and says, "I don't know where we're going. And I don't think you know where we're going either. What is the way? I don't see the way. What is the path?" Would it not be right in that moment for the guide who knows the way simply to say, "I am the way. Don't look for a road. You just follow me. I am the way to get you from where you were to where you long to be. And your success in getting from A to B depends on you following me. I am the way." That's what Jesus says. You want to be right with the Father? You want to be with Him? It's always and it's only me. It's not about a path, it's about a person. That's what makes following Christ so unique. Paul in 1 Timothy says much the same thing about Jesus when he references the reconciling work of Christ and what Jesus would bring about through his cross. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "For there is one God," right, the one we want to be with, "and there is one mediator between God and man." Who is it? The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. One mediator, singular, who makes possible a reconciled relationship between two previously distant parties. One way to be right with the Father. And his name is Jesus. But Christ doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop by describing himself simply as the way. He also labels himself as truth. And this too proves critical, because a way or a path that leads you back to the Father is of very little value if the claims of that way are false. If you're being lied to, and you say, "I'm going to follow this way," and it leads you down wrong paths, that's of zero value. When you're lost, and if you're given directions, that might feel initially helpful. But that encouragement is short-lived if you follow those directions and end up more lost in the end than you were in the beginning. A way is only good news if that way is shot through with truth. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He says, "I am the true way back to the Father." Now, this issue of truth, of accuracy, of reliability, has been a hallmark of Jesus from the very beginning in his teaching and his ministry. If you remember back all the way to John chapter 1, when John the author introduces Christ to us, he calls him not just light, but the true light. The only Son from the Father who was full, not just containing, but full of grace and truth. Jesus has described his own ministry as being characterized by truth. Remember in chapter 8 where he says, "And you will know the truth, and this truth will set you free." And church, the issue of truth matters so much. Because as humans, we need to be shown truth. Why? Because on our own, we live in lies. We believe lies. We tell lies. We embrace lies. Is that not what happened with the first sin, with the first man and woman in the garden? God reveals himself. Remember this? God reveals himself to Adam and to Eve. He reveals himself to be the fullness of their delight and pleasure. He is available to them 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, as many years as he would grant them. He is available to them for them to enjoy, to find their fullest pleasure in a right relationship with this God who made them. That's what the Garden of Eden was. It was a good gift from a good Father given for the good of his people to enjoy. And above all else, Adam and Eve were created. They were invited to rejoice in God. That was the truth that was provided, and it was good. But soon there was this competing word, a lie from the snake, from the enemy that was introduced. You can't trust God, Satan would say, right? He's not really giving you what's best. In fact, Adam and Eve, I'm pretty sure he's holding out on you. He's keeping from you what will really satisfy your hearts. Just eat this fruit and see what you've been missing. That's the narrative of Eden. And the tragedy of the garden is that Adam and Eve reject the truth of God's joy and embrace the lie of death. Sin is committed and the entirety of mankind is plunged into depravity from that point forward. And we are all infected with this deception of unbelief. And so now every man and woman, every boy and girl entering this world comes to this world deceived into thinking and believing that fullness of joy is found somewhere else other than the goodness of the God who made them. And that deception, that belief of a lie, leads to lives of ruin and pain. That's what infects the entirety of this planet. Every heart, every culture, radically deceived from the beginning. And so Jesus came, why? To provide truth. The truth that we need most, that our greatest joy is found not here, not in each other, not in ourselves, but in Him. And He says, I know the way to your joy. I'm speaking to you accurately. I can take you there. You can be restored to the Father. Just think of how many times in John's gospel alone we have read of Christ saying things like, you can trust me. You can believe me. What I'm saying to you about my Father, about your Maker, is true. I know Him. In fact, if you see me, you see Him. If you hear me, you hear Him. What I do, I only do because He told me to do it. Jesus was saying on repeat, I am among you as an accurate representation of the Father. I came so that you might know and enjoy Him. Now think about that word representation. That's what Jesus was doing. He was representing God to us over and over and over again. Those of us who have blind eyes and dead hearts, He was representing the joy of the Father to us again and again. I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's with my Father. I want you to be there with me, and you know the way. How can we know the way? I am the way. I am the true and accurate way, Jesus says. And then the Savior finishes this description of Himself by claiming to be life. Now, it's important that Jesus is the way because we're lost. It's important that Jesus is true because we're stuck in a lie. But it's also critical that Jesus is life because the lie that we've believed kills us. The wages of sin is death. You know this. And this is why Christ has spoken so often in His teachings, in His parables, about the need for new life to take place within us, for a new birth to occur. We're spiritually dead. We are in need of new spiritual life. We cannot bring that about on our own. Here's a secret for you. Dead people are of very little value in addressing their own deadness. That's true physically. It is true spiritually as well. And so Jesus will say things like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have something different. What is it? It's a new kind of life, an eternal life. The Son was sent to taste the death of sinners in this place. But not just to taste that death, but to absorb the wrath that death deserved and to provide a new kind of life for those who would trust in Him. And so Christ will say to Martha on the road to Bethany just before the raising of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This theme of new life, of a new spiritual life within us is prominent in John. The enemy who lied in the garden comes to do what? To steal and kill and destroy. Christ comes to give life. Not just a little life, abundant, overflowing, excessive, joy-filled life in the Father. In fact, Jesus will go so far as to say this back in chapter 5. He'll say that his voice is the command that will call the dead from the ground and bring about the resurrection on the last day. Remember this from John 5, beginning in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus says, not only can I give you new life spiritually now, but it's my voice one day when your physical life dies, and it will, I'm going to call you out of the grave and give you eternal life, physically and spiritually, to enjoy with the Father forever. Jesus has good reason for saying, I am life to you. He says more than we know when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Maybe you're familiar with the name Thomas A Kempis. He was a great German theologian and author from the 14th and 15th centuries. And he summarized verse 6 like this. He says, follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Now we share these things here on a Sunday morning in a building that our culture would call the church, right? But we should admit the inherent exclusivity of Christ's words here. We should acknowledge openly the narrowness with which Christ speaks about himself. He uses the word the, singular. But before each of these descriptions, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And lest there be any confusion about that, he goes on and says, nobody, zero, gets to the Father unless it's through me. Jesus, because of who he is as the accurate representation of the Father, Jesus, because of what he's done, laying down his life for sinners so they can have eternal life, he is uniquely position to make these very narrow claims. I am the only door for my sheep. I am the only way back to the Father. And there is no other. And, church, something you already know, this is horribly offensive to the vast majority of those around us. How dare you, they would say, in our day of inclusivity and pluralism, how dare you be so narrow-minded? How dare you, Jesus, make such divisive claims? How dare you say to us that you are our only legitimate option, our only hope? The claims of Christ in verse 6 are repulsive to much of our culture. I would contend this is simply further evidence of darkened hearts and spiritual distance between them and the Father when it comes to their relationship with their Creator. But think about this with me. Are Christ's claims here exclusive? Yes, I wouldn't argue otherwise. But just because they're exclusive does not mean that they are void of kindness or love. You could look at these from a negative perspective and say that this exclusivity, this narrowness is discriminatory. It's not right. It's not helpful for Jesus to say in our day and time, well, I'm the only way. There are some who would categorize his statements like that. But could you not just as easily label his statement here as being broad and gracious? Imagine for a moment that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has searched the cosmos and he has compiled lovingly for us every possible legitimate option for sinners like you and I to be forgiven and to be reconciled to their Creator. He has discovered out of His own goodness every possible path whereby sinners might be made right with God. And then as an act of great mercy toward us, He has come and He has shared every possible path with us. Now suppose the sum total of these possible paths equals one. And it's Christ. His name is Jesus. And in grace, He has come to say, there's only one way. I've looked everywhere else. And I love you so much, I want you to know this one way. And it's me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. The exclusivity of Christ in this passage is real, but it's not lacking in kindness. We should realize that. Is it narrow? Yes. Is it gracious? Yes. In much the same way that the exclusivity and narrowness of your surgeon when they put you under the knife and cut your body open, that's grace, right? It's not just blindfold and pin the scalpel on the patient, right? I want you to cut here. In much the same way that the narrowness of your airline pilot is grace to you. When you're hurtling through the air in a metal tube with wings, you're not interested in any old piece of ground. You want something called what? A runway, right? Narrowness, exclusivity matters to us, and we don't see it as being unloving in other situations. We see it as good, as helpful, as necessary, as gracious. And so it is with the good, narrow, exclusive, gracious claims of Christ. Nobody comes to the Father except through Him. Thomas asks appropriately, how can we know the way? And that's a question that most people around the world have considered at some point, some measure in their lives. Most of you here have considered that, and most would say they believe in a better place to come. And most would also say, I think I'm going to go there. Friends, what a tragedy it would be to desire a better place, but to ignore the directions you've been given as to how to know that better place. If you're a believer in Christ and if you follow Him today, can I just encourage you to count it as grace that Jesus has said to you, I am your way, I am the truth, I am life. You don't get to the Father except through me. Would you count it as grace today that at some point in the past, if you believe today, at some point in the past, God graciously opened your eyes so you saw this. And you didn't see it as narrow or unloving. You saw it as good news. He softened your heart so you could behold Jesus and say, I need Him. Would you have a fresh sense of wonder today that this good news has hit your heart as good news? And would you ask the Lord to help you to continue to be glad in this gift? And would you come before Him on a regular basis and say, Father, I know I will be tempted to look elsewhere for my confidence. I know I will be tempted to believe the long-standing lie from the garden that says, my truest joy is found apart from God. Help me not to believe that. Help me always and only to lay hold of Christ and be glad in Him. If you're a voting citizen of this country, then on Tuesday you're going to be tempted, or on Wednesday you're going to be tempted to vote and to see the results and either to have your joy explode or crash based on results. And I would say to you, vote, do your civic duty, be prayerful about that, and have a high level of joy irrespective of what the polls say because you have Christ. That's the good news that we lay hold of today. It matters to us. So think about that. Don't be on this roller coaster of joy when we have the apex of joy available to us in Christ at all times. If you're a follower of Christ, lay hold of that and beg the Father to keep that joy burning hot in your heart. And if you're not a follower of Christ here today, I'd be willing to bet that you would place yourself willingly in the category of the vast majority of people all over the world who believe there's more to life than just this place, and you desire to go to a better place than here, and you probably think you're going to make it. That's the case for most. And here's probably how your logic goes. You're not the best, but you're better than most. And you're certainly not as bad as some. And you're banking on your record and your credentials holding up and carrying you through to the end so that God says, well done. Friends, if that's you, can I just exclusively and lovingly say to you, you are looking in the wrong direction for your hope. It's not your credentials that give you confidence. It's not your avoiding the wrong things and doing the right things that will restore your relationship with your Heavenly Father. It is the work of Christ, the finished, righteous, effective, sufficient work of Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died in the place of sinners, and who conquered death in our place. That's where our hope is found. What you need is someone who is good enough for you, because you can never be good enough on your own. What you need is someone to tell you the truth. What you need is someone to open the way. What you need is someone to offer you life. What you need is Christ. Way, truth, and life. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, then I would plead with you not to reject this narrow, gracious truth of Jesus. I would call upon you to humble your heart today and to call upon Him for salvation, to confess your sin and beg of Him that He would save you. And then ask the Father to help you to follow Christ faithfully all the days that He would give you. And maybe you desire to do that and you have no idea what that looks like. Maybe you have questions. Maybe you are skeptical and you have doubts and you would engage in a further conversation. We as a church family here want to be open to all of those and more. Would you let us know through a connection card, through an email, through a phone call, through a conversation today? I got questions. And we would say, praise God, let's have a conversation. May the Lord help us to see from a passage that's very familiar for most. Help us to see the good, exclusive grace of Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending every possible way for us to be made right with you. You gave us all of them that were available, and the sum total was one. And His name was Jesus. And you gave Him. And He came with obedience and with humility and with courage and with joy. And for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He obeyed you, Father, and He rescued your people. Help us to see this in fresh ways today. And for those that have not ever seen this as good news, may you bring it to bear upon their hearts for the first time as news that causes joy. And we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen.